Jude, if you've just joined us, we started on January 1st a series called Falling in Love with the Bible. My purpose was to inspire people to see how simple it is to read the Bible. And we took all the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament that have 1 to 4 chapters, do an overview of it in one setting, and to whet your appetite. Our feeling is if you'll fall in love with the Bible, you're going to fall in love with God. And if you fall in love with God, He's going to become your friend, and you're going to become His friend, and you'll walk and talk with Him, just like these people of the Old Testament did. So today we finish that series, Falling in Love with the Bible. Next we're going to start a series, Falling in Love with Prayer, starting next Sunday morning. So we want to go to the book of Jude. As the Beatles said, "Hey Jude." This isn't the Jude that they were singing about, though. But I'd like to say, hey, turn to Jude and let it speak to you today. And I want you to notice how he ends up these small books. This is just after 2nd and 3rd John. And if you'll turn backwards, you'll see the 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd John is 13 verses. 3rd John is 14 verses. And because of time, we won't go through those two. They're not even letters. They're not even really postcards. They're more like stick-ems, just little yellow post-ems on your computer screen or something. But we want to look at Jude and the simplicity that Jude has to remind us that God takes pictures. And he uses pictures from the Old Testament of people's lives and communities that receive judgment. And then he ends up sharing with you to hold fast to your faith. In fact, this overall view of Jude is really for the Christian person to be contending and fighting for their faith, that you need to hold on to it tightly. And he uses all sorts of pictures from stories of the Old Testament to show you the way you shouldn't go and the way you should go. In fact, God's getting ready to take one great big family picture. And don't you want to be in that picture with him and his children all around the throne? And this is a picture. And he's going to talk about good people. He's going to talk about bad people, good situations, bad situations. But in it all, you hold on to your faith through it all. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Again, as we look at this, only 25 verses, I'll give you some highlights and we'll do some expository on other verses. But in the highlights, you can go study on your own and find some things. But here is something that's been repetitive now for 10 months, that he always has grace and peace in the salutations through all the New Testament. Here he has mercy and peace and love. Three words, I have it circled in my Bible. Mercy, peace, and love. And then the term, be multiplied to you. God is always trying to multiply the blessings of your life. He's not subtracting. He's not trying to divide your life. And he's not trying just simply to add to it. But he wants to multiply his blessings. And in your life today, God would multiply peace and mercy and love. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, we looked at the word diligence last Sunday in 2 Peter, and how it is important for us as human beings to be diligent, to understand life and what is life really about. And once we find the answers to life, that Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me, that we have to be diligent to live by his precepts and to enjoy life. But I thought it was interesting here that he tells us that we should earnestly, verse 3, contend for the faith. This word contend for the faith means to engage in a contest. And the original word is the word that we translate into the English for the word athlete. And it's an athletic term, and it literally means to contend in public games. Otherwise, you're playing for the San Diego Chargers, and you're getting ready in the locker room, and you've got all your pads on, and you put your pants on, and you get your shoulder pads on, your jersey on, you put the shoes on, and you put your helmet on, and you go out on the field. Well, hopefully, in contending for your position on the San Diego Chargers, which is very, very competitive, that somebody could replace you if you're not up to par, that you can stretch and touch your toes, that you can run wind sprints, that you can pump a lot of iron, you can lift a lot of weight, and you can hit hard, and you've worked really hard to be in a physical, mental state to allow you to stay on a professional football team. And this is the language that Jude is using for the Christian, that you would contend for your faith, that you would work at it, you would exercise yourself unto godliness. And he's using this athletic term to parallel your faith and how you should fight for it. Now, I came across this the other day, it sort of relates a little bit to how some people have faith and some people don't have faith. And many churches don't have faith because the leadership of the church doesn't have faith. For instance, this is a scratch sheet that a church used for a pastor search committee that had gotten together, and they interviewed different men to come to take over the church because the pastor had left for whatever reason. You remember when Samuel was looking to anoint the king of Israel, God told him to go to Jesse's house. And he went to Jesse's house, and Jesse had all these young men as his sons, and they came out and they were tall and handsome and dark, and they were all buffed, and they had ab crunchers underneath their beds, you know, and they just were really tweaked out guys. And he said, oh, you could be the king. You could be the king. And God said, none of these good-looking guys are the king. So he says to Jesse, he says, you have anybody else? He said, well, yes, I do. I've got a young runt of a guy named David. He's out with his sheep on the hillside. And that's who God chose. And this shows us how we can look through spiritual eyes or through carnal eyes, through the Lord's eyes or through man's eyes. In our search for a suitable pastor, the following scratch sheet was developed for your perusal. Of the candidates investigated by the committee, only one was found to have the necessary qualities. The list contains the names of the candidates and comments on each one should you be interested in investigating them further for future pastoral placements. First, an old gentleman came in to see us for the job. His name was Noah. He has 120 years of preaching experience, but no converts, so we didn't take him. Then a guy named Moses came in, but he stutters, and his former congregation says he loses his temper over trivial things, so we didn't want him either. Then another old guy came in named Abraham. Our research tells us that he took off to Egypt during hard times, and we heard that he got into trouble with the authorities and then tried to lie his way out of it, so we didn't accept him. Then a man named David came. Well, he's an unacceptable moral character. He might have been at least considered for the music minister position had he not fallen. Then a pretty intelligent guy named Solomon applied. He has a reputation for wisdom, but fails to practice what he preaches, so we didn't accept him either. And then this strange guy named Elijah showed up, but he proved to be inconsistent and is known to fold under pressure, so we didn't accept him. A man named Hosea, his family life is in shambles. He's divorced, and he is remarried to a prostitute, so we wouldn't want to accept him. Then a young guy came in, looked kind of promising, but his name was Jeremiah. He seems to be too emotional and somewhat of an alarmist, and some say he's a real pain in the neck. And then a guy named Amos came by. He comes from a farming background. We think he's better off picking figs. And then John came, a man named John. He says he's a Baptist, but he lacks tact and dresses like a hippie. And he would not feel comfortable at a church potluck supper, so we dropped him. And then a man named Peter showed up, but we find out he has a bad temper and was heard to have even denied Christ publicly, so we said no to him. And then Paul came by. We talked to him. We found him to lack tact. He's too harsh. His appearance is contemptible, and he preaches far too long. Well, then there was another young guy we liked. His name was Timothy. He has potential, but is much too young for the position of our church, so we turned him down. Jesus came by. Well, he tends to offend church members with his preaching, especially Bible scholars. He's also too controversial. He even offended the church committee with his pointed questions, so we didn't want him. Then a gentleman named Judas showed up. You know, he seemed to be very practical, cooperative, good with money, cares for the poor, and he dresses well. We all agreed that he is just the man we're looking for to fill the vacancy as our senior pastor. Thank you for all you've done in assisting us with your pastoral search, the pastoral search committee. You know, when we look for something, we have our mindset. When God looks for something, he has his mindset. And Jude is going to show us man's mindset and the failure of man's mindset. And God is going to show you through Jude his heart and his mindset as he wraps this little 25-verse book up. Beloved, he talks to them, contend for the faith. For certain men have crept in unnoticed to you, verse 4, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, I want to put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. Here's our first picture. We'll just take a little Polaroid shot from the Old Testament and put it in one line about the Lord dealing with the people that he brought out of Egypt. So we take it out and we flip it in the air and we blow on it, and each one of us takes a look at the picture. Oh yeah, it's the story of the Jews in the wilderness. And you're looking at the picture in your mind from Deuteronomy and from Exodus. And oh, Moses, yeah, I remember those stories. He's putting a picture there for you to remember. There were these people that had left Egypt after 400 years of being slaves, and Moses led them out, and he took them to the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea, and as you're looking at the picture, you realize that's right, and they went across the Red Sea to the far side, and when the Egyptians and their chariots came, the Red Sea caved in on them and drowned them all. And then there was a wilderness experience. It went on for 40 years. You remember that picture's developed in your mind? Yeah, they wandered for 40 years. Interesting thing, they were headed towards the Promised Land. They could have walked 11 days straight and got into the Promised Land. They chose 40 years to do it their way. And some of you are wandering around the wilderness spiritually dry. You have the promises of God. He promises to, through his word, to bless you, to multiply you with peace, mercy, and love. And yet you want to take the long way. You want to show him that you can do it without prayer. You can do it without Bible. You can do it without Christian living and Christian friends. You can do it your own way. And you're missing an 11-day trip by taking 40 years out of your life just to prove that you're wrong, basically. And so he brings up this Moses thing. So they get near the Promised Land, and there's Joshua and Caleb and a half dozen, 10 other guys. And they say, go in and tell us what it's like. Well, they snuck into the Promised Land. When they came out, they said, let's take some of the fruit back and show them the blessings of the Promised Land. And so they took down a big clump of grapes, and these grapes were so huge from Canaan that they had to strap them over a big pole, and two men had to carry just one little clump of grapes out to show the people. Man, the people marveled and said, this is going to be great after living in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb said, let's go. The rest of the reporters came back and said, oh no, the men in that country are like giants, and we appear to be nothing but little grasshoppers compared to them. He said, well, we can't go, we'll lose. And they disgruntled the whole crowd. And so back to the wilderness they went. God got angry. And so God wiped out that entire generation. They all died when they came up to the Jordan again. Only Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful reporters, were the only ones from that generation to cross with the younger generation. So the first picture is lack of faith. Jude is now reminding us about Moses, this fearless leader of God. And that Joshua takes the children into the Promised Land. You see, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that God's people, the just, shall live by faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. These people didn't want to live by faith, so they sinned. Sin kills you. And so we get the first picture that we must be men and women of faith, and we must move towards the unseen, not just that which we see and we understand and perceive with these eyes. Because Abraham was looking for a city whose builder was God. He knew there would be nothing in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, the other way, whichever way he chose to go or Lot went. What he was looking for was beyond the physical realm. And God blessed him with that faith. Well, what's the next picture he shows us here? He said, I want to put you in remembrance, even though you know these simple little things. Now he uses angels as an example in verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of that great day. The first picture is angels. The second picture is their first estate. And the third picture is their own habitation. Now he's going to warn you not to be like these angels. The word is principalities. These powers, these powerful creatures that God had created. Don't be like them. Well, what did they do? They kept not their first estate. Now the word for first estate literally means elegant, graceful, or comely to look at. And in the original language, it's got the letter EU before euschema. And the word EU simply to them would mean well, and schema was where we get our figure of speech for a scheme, a plan, or a figure, or a fashion. These angels were well fashioned. They were beautiful to look at. They were bright. They had eternal light and power in them. They were around the throne of God. They went throughout the universe and other universes or creations that we don't know about. They were messengers for God. They were in His presence eternally. They were to worship Him and serve Him. But they chose to give up this comely fashion, their own habitation, their own place of dwelling, to follow the devil. Now we know that the devil came along and took a third of those angels away from God, and they came down here to planet Earth. We've been infested. This planet has been invaded by the devil. Now Jesus said He's the prince of this world, so He lives on this planet. His demons possess men and women and boys and girls and dogs and cats and animals. So these angels gave up their first estate, this comely, fashionable, beautiful, brilliant light coming out of them, to give up their own habitation of heaven itself, the glory of God being there. Then on a lower note, they gave up their own beautiful fashion, their own body, their own thing of being an angel, to become a demon, an augury, a monster, a ghoul, ugly, distorted, disfigured from the beauty that they once were. And it becomes a picture that God has given to you, His kingdom in heaven, and that you can live there for eternity and be blessed in His presence and never die, never cry, never feel any pain. See all of your family and friends, it'll all have new bodies, and there'll be things for you to do throughout the new universe that God would create. But then again, you have the same choice of those angels to follow the devil and leave your first estate, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him would never perish but have everlasting life. And then you can leave your habitation. And where'd they go? Reserved in everlasting chains. They're in torment. They're in darkness. And they know they left light for darkness. Now it's interesting that this word, actually for them to leave their first estate, in a moral sense, means becoming. That they morally chose to leave the presence of God to come to earth to follow a rebel named Satan. It means in a physical sense, comely. All their beauty and splendor was given up to rebel against God. And then with a social degree, it meant influential. And in the language as it developed, it came to mean honorable estate. It was a great honor to be an angel, a created being with supernatural powers that could go from the spiritual realm to the physical realm and the physical to the spiritual, that could look in on the things of salvation, that could answer to their own Creator, that they gave up so much for so little. And it becomes a picture that you and I do not give up so much for so little, that we don't sell ourselves out and give away our own comeliness, our own beauty, our own physical strength, that athletic strength to contend for our faith, that you're not a wimp if you're a Christian person holding on to the cross. Jesus in no way is a wimp. That we will give up our virginity. For what? For a venereal disease, for a broken heart, for a scarred memory. That we will give up our families, we'll give up a good reputation or character or integrity. For what? For something stupid. So that's the second picture. Moses being the first and the children of Israel. Now the angels come into the picture. Now it's interesting that this habitation was the dwelling, the heavenly appointed region by God as their dwelling place, and they gave up their home to walk away. And now verse 7 tells us that the next picture is of a city. And cities should not become like this city in verse 7, these two cities. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that were given over to strange flesh. Two cities that were rampant with fornication, sexual intercourse outside of marriage, homosexuality, rampant. And we look at our own dear city, America's finest, where the city officials march with people in the streets that are proud of this same attitude of going after strange flesh that will get vengeance. And history tells us that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding areas of the desert can no longer be found. It's just salt pits below the Dead Sea. That some huge explosion took place and vaporized everything. And to this day, nothing grows in that part of the world. God's judgment. And yet we look at Washington, D.C., And we look at the great cities of America where the leaders have said, yes, let's march for strange flesh. Let's march for alternative lifestyles that God says that he will judge. And we must pray for our own city and for our country. But a city now, from heaven to earth to nations of people wandering in a wilderness, pictures are being developed by Jude. And Jude is saying, just blow on your little picture there and see if there's any of these things happening from history in your life that could cause you to lose your soul. Because if angels could be deceived, surely a man could be deceived. If a man can be deceived, surely a city could be deceived. If a city can be deceived, surely a nation can be deceived. Now this word, you know, for fornication is the where we get our word pornography is porneia. And it means sexual intercourse outside of marriage. But in this sense, this word is ekporneo, which just by adding that ek, ek, in the original language, it puts an intensity to it. And so what he's saying is that this word literally means to give oneself up to fornication, to give oneself up to sexual intercourse, implying an excessive indulgence that you're consumed with sex. And many of you sit here as Christian people saying, well, I'm not married, but my girlfriend and I, we have sexual intercourse. That's not right. You see, what happens is that in all these instances, anything to destroy the body, the devil would use on a national, on a local, or on a personal level. And through Sodom and Gomorrah, through the angels, and through the people in the wilderness, in one day, God destroyed 23,000 of the Israelites for sexual fornication. Because God made man and woman, made he male and female, and he said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The sexual intercourse was for the husband and the wife. Because he told Adam and Eve, he said, multiply and subdue and replenish the earth. And they had the privilege of the two flesh no longer being two, but becoming one through the act of sexual intercourse, of being joined together as one body and procreating life with God. So it's very important that we realize these pictures start to develop and you got to blow on them a little bit and say, what's in here from Jude from my life? Am I given intensely up to emotion and lust? Four cities in the state of Michigan were chosen for a study concerning sex among teenagers in America. And they studied junior high girls and high school girls. And it was found that the girls in these four cities watched an average of 2.5 to 3 hours of soap operas every day. It was noted that there is one episode of sexual intercourse per hour in these shows, and almost always between unmarried people. Then they asked the young women, what movies do you like? And the movies these teenagers wanted to see most were R-rated movies, and it was found that 66 to 77% of the girls in these four cities had seen the six top-rated R-rated films this year. Not one of these girls was ever challenged at the box office, although all of them were underage, and the movies contained 8 instances of sexual intercourse among unmarried people per film, and 2 of these films had even more. One had 14 scenes. And that movie was so popular with young people that it has now been made into a television series. It appears that the media has so downgraded morality in this country to the point where kids think if they do what they see, they're behaving according to the norm of society. And so that which destroyed others has been used to destroy us and to destroy our youth. So a picture is developing. Now we go to verse 8, and it says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. Now we know some interesting things about Michael. He has a friend named Gabriel, 2 of them powerful angels, Michael called the archangel. Gabriel shows up to fight. He fights the prince of Persia in the book of Daniel. We know about, Michael, we know about Gabriel that he went to Elizabeth for John the Baptist. He represented the Holy Spirit. He represented the Holy Spirit to Mary for the birth of Jesus Christ. Michael the archangel is the fighter. He is the prince, we're told in Daniel, where Gabriel comes representing the answered prayers of the Spirit. Now some believe that there is a third member of this hierarchy of angelic creatures, and they believe it was Lucifer. And that Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael all were around the throne of God dispatching the angels that need to do whatever they wanted. And they feel that since Gabriel represented the Holy Spirit and Michael represented God the Father, that Lucifer very possibly represented God the Son, Jesus Christ. We're told in Isaiah and in Ezekiel about Lucifer. We're told in, that his the sum total of wisdom was put into this creature. And beauty, he was like emeralds. He was gorgeous. And that he had a tremendous voice, his tabrets that were created in him, we're told. He could sing. Some believe that he was the worship leader that led all the angels of eternity to worship Jesus Christ. And yet in Ezekiel, we're told that he was found merchandising. And the word merchandising means like doing business, but trafficking in something passing through your hands that would go to somebody else. And it was the worship from all the holy angels unto Jesus Christ. But yet he said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend on the sides of the north of the congregation. I will be worshipped. And that when the worship of Jesus came, Lucifer grabbed it and took it to himself. And he convinced a third of these angels to leave heaven and to follow him. And they came down to this earth. Now, I don't know if you ever read the Gulag Archipelago by Solzhenitsyn. But what a classic example of planet Earth. It's a little gulag. It's a little island with 6 billion prisoners on it. And these outer space creatures have come here. They have changed history. They have rewritten education. They have controlled the whole globe. And these spirit beings who Jesus said that the prince of this world comes, but he has nothing in me, that Satan is the prince and the power of this world, they're behind politicians, they're in the media, they're everywhere. And they do not come out in the open because they work better in darkness. And they set the mores of a society in flow. And where the gospel is taken away and where the Bible is taken away, tyranny always moves in and people become slaves. But in reality, everyone on this planet is a slave to these unseen beings. God sent his only begotten Son down, not as a religious leader, but as a liberator. For Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I stand here today as a free man that sees the picture. I have been liberated by Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. The prince of this world has nothing in me. And the more I read the Word of God, the brighter the picture gets, and I understand my mission from God is helping release the prisoners. You see, when Jesus comes into your heart, the God of this world no longer can control you. And when you stay in the Word of God and you study it and you understand God speaking to you through it, then you realize that no man, no system, no demon is ever going to manipulate you again. You see, Jesus stood up in the synagogue up by Galilee, and he opened the scroll and began to read from Isaiah 61:1, where it said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel, to bind up the brokenhearted, to open the prison doors and to set the captives free, and to preach the acceptable year of our Lord." For you see, Jesus knew that he was coming to set us free and bring light where there was once darkness so we could think for ourselves. We didn't need to think like the crowd. We could be individuals and realize that in God's eyes, you're a precious individual woman or a precious individual man. You don't need to flow with what everybody else is doing. You can think for yourself and you can think as he would have you think. And so now we realize that Satan is so powerful, he's got everybody deceived, thinking that Jesus, well, is a good teacher, he's a prophet, a miracle worker, he's a good religious leader. So he made a bunch of other religions just to blend it in. But Jesus keeps coming out of that grave. You can't keep him down. He's the only one that ever came out of the grave. He's the only one that ever claimed to be the only begotten Son of God. And he's the one that said that God sent not his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But herein is the condemnation, that men love darkness more than they love the light, and they won't come to the light because their deeds are evil, lest they be reproved. So in this little picture that we're developing right now, Satan now comes in. We have seen Moses. We've seen the people out of Egypt. We've seen angels. We have seen Sodom and Gomorrah and cities. And now he comes to us about Michael, this powerful angel. And so we stop and think, what does it have to do with Moses? Well, you remember, Moses was a baby when he was born. Is that miraculous or what? He was a baby when he was born. But he lived, like all of us, from a baby up to 40 years in the household in the palace of Pharaoh, the mightiest leader of Egypt and the most powerful system in the world. As he grew up, he learned all the ways of the world. But God wanted him to learn his ways, so he took all that away from him and put him in the desert as a shepherd. From 40 years old to 80 years old, he was emptied of the world and himself and was a humble shepherd. And one day a bush caught on fire. And it caught that intelligent man's imagination. He said, there's a bush burning, but it's not being consumed. I must go over and see what it is. And God used his intellect. God used his curiosity to pull him to that bush. And God spoke to that bush and said, take your shoes off. Get rid of those sandals, for the ground you stand on is holy ground. And so we know that Moses was 80 years old. You're never too old to serve the Lord. And for 40 years, he was with a bunch of complaining, grumbling Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And on the last day of his life, God took him up to Mount Nebo, and he looked across the Jordan River from Jordan, and he saw Israel in the promised land. And he said, son, this is what you've been leading these people for. This is where you're headed. But you're not going to go in because you misrepresented me when you smote that rock twice and I told you just to speak to it and the water would come out of it. You misrepresented me. You know, the Bible says, let there not be many teachers or many masters among you, for you shall receive the greater judgment. It's an awesome thing to fall in the hands of the living God and to stop and to think that God could be requiring something of you today and you've missed it. That's frightening. And to Moses, he said, you're going to die this day, but Joshua shall lead them in. Now, the Bible tells us that Moses died and God buried his body. Now, this really came home to me the first time I went to China, and I was in Tiananmen Square in Beijing, and I saw that huge mausoleum with a plaza that holds 1,100,000 people standing. And the people line up every morning at the break of dawn, day in and day out, from all over China, every day of the week, every year, to go walk through and see that body of Chairman Mao embalmed. You go to Russia, and they line up to see Vladimir Lenin's body that was embalmed. You see, I think that if they had taken the body of Moses and embalmed it, then the children of Israel would line up just the same, and they'd worship Moses and everything he taught, and they wouldn't see the Most High God. God is the father and the leader of Israel, not Moses or any man. And so Satan knew that if I can get that body, why then I can embalm it, I can have people worship it. We could sell Moses necklaces and Moses chains and Moses money clips and Moses pictures and people standing next to Moses' building and all that. And God said, no way. And so he sent Michael down. And he said, Michael, and he snapped to him, yes, sir, what do you want? He said, Michael, my archangel, I want you to handle this. Don't send anybody else. You go down there. Satan's trying to get the body. And Michael stood there, and like you and me today, we have the same blessing that Michael the archangel does by realizing that life is not our mission, it's God's. And God is responsible for you and me to look after us and to provide for us and to love us and to care for us. Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field. They don't sow, nor do they toil. But yet Solomon in all of his splendor was never arrayed like one of those lilies. Consider the sparrows. Are they not sold 2 for a penny in the marketplace? But when one drops to the ground and dies, does not your heavenly Father in heaven take notice of it? How much more important to you are God than a little sparrow? You see, it's God's responsibility to help you out of these problems and situations you find yourself in every week. It's God's. Michael didn't pull out the sword and say, okay, Satan, I'm going to go at it. You know, and it's like Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader going, Luke! And they're going back and forth, hitting each other. He just looked at him and he said, you once were a light and a powerful being that left your habitation and the kingdom of God and glory, and now you're a dark demon. You're the devil. The Lord rebuke you. That's all he said. The Lord rebuke you. And that's all you have to do with the devil too. You and I can't beat him up, but the Lord has already beat him. For Jesus Christ on the cross said, it is finished. And I think in that term, it is finished, the demise of the devil is finished, because the book of Revelation tells us that the devil is thrown in a lake of fire for eternity, to be tormented for eternity for the things he's done to you and me. He's lost. Now let's get on with life. He's a loser, you're the winner. So Michael comes down, And then he says in verse 10 or 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Three people that you don't want to be like. Number one, Cain. Number two, Balaam. Number three, Korah. All in one verse. Now he has given you a picture of nations, of angels, of heaven, of cities, and now to people. And you could be following examples of people just like this that you shouldn't follow. First of all, he talks about, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." Now, who's Cain? Cain was the child of Adam and Eve, the brother of Abel. And we're told in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, the history of this family. The mother and father sinned. All of us have been born into sin because our roots go back to them. However, they told God what they had done. They confessed their sin. God killed an animal and gave them animal skin covering for their nakedness, showing us that blood would be shed for sin, showing them that later Jesus, the Messiah, would come and shed his blood for all of our sin. The boys were raised since they were little guys up with mom and dad, and their responsibility was to worship. Mom and dad taught them that. And it says that one day Cain presented himself to the altar of God with some vegetables which he had grown. Earlier, the scriptures tell us that Abel was a sheep herder and he tended sheep, and that his brother Cain was a farmer and he grew crops. And when he brought the potatoes or whatever it was he brought to God, God said, "What are you doing? What are you doing? You know how to worship. This isn't how you were taught to worship. I want a living sacrifice." You see, there's nothing that he's giving. The earth brought forth the potatoes or the vegetables. He didn't do anything, tilled the ground, you know, the water, rain, or whatever happens there, it just made it grow. And he had known that blood had to be shed. Now, we don't know if it's sibling rivalry, as Sigmund Freud would say, or if it's jealousy or envy between brothers or whatever, but he had to go to his brother to get the sheep. And one day he just said, "I'm not going to do it anymore." And so God said, "Cain, you know what to do. Worship me the correct way. For sin lies at your door, and it has got you in its focus." And that whole picture there, he uses the term to Cain, "There is a wild animal waiting outside your door right now, like a panther, ready to pounce upon you and eat you." That's how sin is. It's waiting right outside the doors as we leave here to pounce on you and take control of you and to shred your life and to bite you and to hurt you and to scar you forever. Now do what is right, boy. And he wouldn't do it. And so he was sinning, he's left God. Now possibly you are going the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? If the scripture says, "Woe to those that go the way of Cain." Cain knew good and didn't do it. The book of James says to know good and not to do it is sin. Cain knew how to worship God, but he didn't want to do it anymore. And it happens so subtly to you and me. We live our Christian life, but we're no longer worshiping God. You know, the offering comes by, and you know you're supposed to give an offering, and you don't care anymore. You just saw a little change, and you don't prepare in your heart. You're getting turned off. You're going the way of Cain. You're going to do it your way. You need this money. You see? So subtle. It's no longer a worship to God. "Oh, I don't need to sing. Let the other people sing. I'll just sit here. I don't need to read my Bible and hear what God has for my plan. I don't need to hang out with Christians. I don't need to live a Christian life. I'm going to go to heaven." And that was the way of Cain. It was his way. He turned his back on God in his worship, and he went the way of Cain. Woe to that person. The second person, he tells us, was that you could have the error of Balaam, running greedily for reward. Now, what's the error of Balaam? We know from the book of Numbers, as we develop this picture, and we look at it, there's Balaam, and the king comes up to him, and he's looking out over the hill, and he sees out in the desert all these Jews coming towards him. And he says, "Balaam, I want you to curse all those people for me, because there's too many of them, they're going to take my kingdom." And he said, "I'll tell you what, if you'll curse those people, I will make you rich, famous, and very powerful as one of my princes." Balaam said, "Absolutely, yabba-dabba-doo." And he runs off and he says, "But I better check with God first." He says, God, the king over here wants me to rebuke these people and curse them. The Lord said, "Those are my chosen people. You bless them, don't curse them." So he goes back to the king and he says, God said they're his chosen people. I can't rebuke or curse them. I can only bless them. He said, Balaam, if you will rebuke them and curse them, I will make you rich, famous, and powerful. He says, well, okay, let me go back and ask God. Maybe he'll say something new. Always negotiating. We always like to do that. God, don't. You sure that's what you want me to do, is to abstain until I get married? You sure that's you, God? Oh, yeah. And so he goes back, and God got upset and said, Balaam, I told you what I required of you. But nevertheless, go back. And if the men call on you in the morning, then rise up and go with them. The next verse says that Balaam rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and rode off. He was going to curse those people. It doesn't say that the people came to him like God said. If they come to you and request it, then go. He went on his own. He was greedy. He had the money in his eyes. He was thinking, cha-ching, Hawaii over here, Scrooge McDuck dollar signs in his eyeballs, you know, money, power, influence, fame. And he's riding along that little donkey. Can't you get the picture of the donkey? The wind blowing his ears straight back. And all of a sudden, God says, I'm going to kill that prophet. Running greedily. The greed has got him. And all of a sudden, he sends an angel down from heaven. And the angel pulls out his sword, and he's standing in the middle of the road, and he's going to kill the donkey and the prophet. And the donkey freaks out and looks over his shoulder like, hey, dummy, look up ahead. Don't you see that? And he's not even seeing anything. You know, many times God will give us something. Maybe you made a big deal recently. And God let you make that big deal so you could make a commission or some money so you could put it back into his kingdom. But he said, no, I'll hold on to this. And you just missed a bigger deal, because if you would have been faithful in that, he has one 10 times that coming next month for you. He's testing you by faith. The greed was there, and he couldn't see God in this thing. So the donkey said, this guy is dumb. And so all of a sudden, the donkey says, I'm going over in that field. He won't get me there. And the angel stands over in the field. And the donkey's eyes, boing, they pop out. And he sees him and says, well, there's a vineyard. I'm going to go get in that vineyard. I'll hide between the bushes. And he's running down in the bushes. And all the time, Balaam is hitting him with his club and smacking. What are you doing, you stupid donkey? And the angel comes over by the vineyard, and he's at the end of the narrow path. And the Bible says now there is a wall along the side of the vineyard. And he kept banging the leg of the prophet into the wall and crushing it. And he was so mad, he was swearing at the donkey, he was hitting him with a stick. And then finally, and I really get a vivid picture here in my mind, the angel gave the donkey no more room to go. Balaam still hasn't seen him. And the donkey, it says, fell flat on his belly. Can't you get the picture? All four legs out to the side, his ears, and his eyes pop straight out. The stupid prophet gets off of him, turns around, and starts hitting him with his stick. Doesn't see the angel there ready to chop his head off. God touches the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey begins to speak. And this guy carries on an intelligent conversation with a jackass and doesn't even realize what he's doing. And he said, he starts hitting him, and all of a sudden the donkey says, Wilbur, what are you hitting me for? And the guy says, because you ran off the field, you ran off the road, you ran into the vineyard, you crushed my foot over here. Well, why you beat me? Have I ever done this to you before? Have I always been a good, faithful little donkey? Now he's got him reasoning. Well, now that you mention it, yeah, you've always been a good little donkey. I can always read your mind. That's right. I got you from Donkeys or Us. You know, we got, I got a good deal. You've always been nice to me, yes. He said, well, it's that angel that's standing behind you that came to kill you. And he turned around and he saw the angel, and Balaam fell flat on his face, scared to death. And he looked up to him and he said, oh, please spare my life. He said, you have been unfaithful with what God has given you to do. And he said, then give me another chance. I'll go all the way back and I'll start all over. And the angel said, no, just get up from where you are and go forward. I'm so glad today that I don't have to go all the way back 20-some years to clean up the mess. All you have to do is get up today and go forward with what God has given you to do and be faithful with that. And don't let anything on your path stop you. So greed. We can do a woe unto us if we turn our back on God like Cain, and our worship goes down, the level of praise, the level of giving, the intensity of our love. We can be a woe unto them by running greedily after the heir of Balaam. And then the last one was the gainsaying of Korah. Now we know from the Bible that Korah was a guy that came to Moses one day and said, you know what, I've got 250 of the most famous people in this congregation, and they all say, and I agree, that you and Aaron and you guys need to get out of here. You take too much on yourself, and who made you the big wheels? He says, why are you picking on Aaron? That's my brother. I mean, he's nobody. And as far as me, I've done nothing that God hasn't asked me to do, and God has done all this work. Man hasn't done it. And he says, nevertheless, you act like you're a big shot. You're above the people. And he said, I'll tell you what, come back at daybreak tomorrow, all 250, with your children and your wives. And bring your incense burners and fill it with incense with the smoke coming out. So they all showed up the next morning, and Moses said to all the children of Israel, everyone remove yourself from the goods of these people and get away from their tents and have nothing to do with them and touch nothing of theirs. And Moses looked at these rebels. He said, if God has called me, then all of you die a peaceful death of an old man of natural causes. But if you are in rebellion against God this day, then let the earth open up and swallow you, your wives, and your children. And at that moment, a huge earthquake started shaking. The earth opened up, and the Bible says, and they all went alive down into the pit, and they died. Kind of scary. I think everybody realized that there was no election that year. It wasn't a democracy. The majority didn't rule. It was a theocracy. God was in charge. And that's something we have to be very fearful about. Getting hard-hearted and telling God, I can do it better than you can do. I've got my little way over here that we'll do it a little bit better. So woe to those that have that attitude that doesn't see the spiritual side of what God does. And woe to those that do like Cain and turn their back on God and worship. And woe to those that are greedy for reward like Balaam. In his book, Dr. James Dobson says in Intimacy in Marriage, page 30, I still have an article in my files from Time magazine dated December 13, 1971. I'd been a Christian a year at this time. In which four mainline churches announced their new perspective on sex outside of marriage. Up until this time, the churches across America all stood together that the Bible was the authority of God and it spoke about purity in relationships and that sex belonged to marriage. They, quote, they concluded after careful analysis that the commandment, thou shalt not, really meant maybe, and that sex was intended to be enjoyed by any two lovers of either sex who could conjure up some kind of, quote, meaningful relationship. At last, people had been liberated from their sexual bondage. Millions celebrated between the sheets. Now, 20 years later, we're reeling under an epidemic of 38 sexually transmitted diseases, with devastating new microorganisms showing up every few years. Cervical cancer in young women has soared to unprecedented rates. An AIDS epidemic literally threatens the entire human family, and 40 million Americans are afflicted with genital herpes. They can expect to suffer from it for the rest of their lives. Obscene publications and films have become so offensive that uninitiated viewers often become nauseated when seeing them. Millions of girls are having babies before they're even out of childhood themselves. 1.5 million abortions are occurring every year in the United States alone. And most importantly, the family has been deeply wounded and may never, ever recover. See, the church did not stay pure. Some of you were just young kids then. I would rather stand here and push you and challenge you to purity and abstinence than to let your tender, precious lives be destroyed for a few moments of lustful pleasure. To have to go to the doctor for checkups every couple of months and get injections is not what you want to do. To have to buy salves and put them all over your body is not what you want to do. From somebody that really didn't even love you, doing something like this. But you see, the point is, it was the church, the organized church said, well, yeah, why don't we loosen it a little bit around here and say, you know, any two people love each other, they should be able to have sex. It wasn't Hollywood. Hollywood had beat the church down. It's because they didn't love the Bible and listen to the truth of the Bible. See, there has to be a final authority, and this is the final authority, the Word of God. Not man, not the church, not the ministers, but the Word of God. The ministers better fear God and live according to what this book has to say. I asked an executive in Holland, when I was in Amsterdam, an executive of one of the television networks, we were having dinner together, and I said, why do they allow all this free prostitution stuff all over the town here, and the drugs are rampant, but the pornography is everywhere? He said, because the bankers and the politicians make millions off of pornography. Isn't it interesting that Paul the Apostle said, the love of money is the root of all evil, and people are getting rich off of your weaknesses and your sin. Doesn't that infuriate you? Are you not a slave to this world? will be set free by Jesus Christ, because death couldn't even keep him down. He's resurrected from the dead, and he's coming back to get you and taking you home where you're rightfully belong. A conversation was overheard between a teenager and his grandfather, and the young man said, "Gee, Granddad, when you were a kid, your generation didn't have to worry about all these sexually transmitted diseases. What did you wear to have safe sex?" And Grandpa looked at him and said, "A wedding ring." A wedding ring. Well, in closing, in verse 20 to 25, he has 3 points. Beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Verse 20. The word is to build a house. But there's a preposition, epi, that comes, a p, that comes with the word. And it really means to build upon your holy faith. In the same manner that you would build a house. Now, how do you build a house? First, you get a concept. Then you get an architect, and you draw the plans. And then you have that piece of property. You get a permit. You get a contractor. And you lay a foundation. You put in the plumbing. Then you frame it all up. And then you bring in the electrical and the cable and the television, and you put it all through the house, and you close the walls off and seal them for heat and for coolness. And then you do the exterior, and you finish this beautiful house. With your faith, contend for it as an athlete, fighting to go out and play for the Chargers, be able to touch your toes, be stretched, be able to lift a lot of weight, be able to pump a lot of weight, work really hard at holding on to your faith that San Diego won't steal it from you. And build upon your holy faith. And that this week there'd be more prayer coming out of your heart and your lips than there was last week. Always building as you're contending for your faith. You're expanding your habitation in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, well, believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." There's a mansion waiting for you. And you're going to either end up building on your faith down here and having a little one-room condo up there, or a little studio apartment up there, or you can have a huge sprawl. All by what you're doing with your life down here. What an investment the kingdom of God is. So you're always building. And then he says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And if you want the best sermon ever preached on that verse, keep yourself in the love of God, call Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and ask for Chuck Smith's message, Keep Yourself in the Love of God, Jude 21. I've heard it since 1971, and I've been with him when he's preached at many conferences and places. It's excellent. Keep yourself in God's love, ladies and gentlemen. Don't step into the flesh like these angels, or like Sodom and Gomorrah, or like Cain or Balaam or Korah. Keep yourself in God's love, building upon your faith, your most holy and precious faith. And some people have compassion, making a difference. Other people save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. It means snatching them and seizing them. Some of you have friends that are going to overdose on heroin. Some of you have friends that are going to overdose on pornography. Some of you have friends that are overdosing on anger and bitterness. Some of them you've got to win with quietness. But there are those that are close to hell, and you know who they are. You can smell the sulfur on their breath. You can see the smoke coming up from their dresses and their pants. They're ready to die. And you're going to have to snatch them from the fires of hell. Sandy's cousin, Linda, married to Jody. And Jody went to the Oregon State in Corvallis, and his girlfriend went to the University of Oregon, Eugene. Jody got a brilliant mind. He's a big party boy. And his girlfriend was a Christian. And the Holy Spirit had been working on her. They were going to get married. And so she drove from Eugene up to Corvallis and said, "Jody, I've got to break our relationship off." She says, "You can't do this. I love you. I love you too. But Jesus means more to me. And I have told the Lord today that I will do anything he wants for your soul to be saved." Anything. He said, "That's foolish. I don't understand this." She was killed on the way home in a car accident. Devastated Jody. Her mother and father took Jody into their home, ministered to him, and led him to Jesus Christ. He ended up going to Dallas Theological Seminary and becoming an ordained minister and a PhD and THD and all the D's and P's and T's you can get behind your name. Today, I feel that his ministry was somewhat responsible for the fall of the of the Berlin Wall and of the communist countries, because very quietly out of Vienna, he's for years used that brilliant mind of translating the Bible and study helps into all the languages of Eastern Europe and smuggling those all through Eastern Europe, and personally with his teams going in and training ministers to preach the gospel in Eastern Europe. But it took a young woman Christian the courage to say, this relationship is not of God in the relationship that we have right now. And I will give anything. I love you so much, I'd even give my own life. Would some of your relationships stand up to that test? Keep yourself in God's love. Snatch some of them out of the fire. Others, pour your heart out. Because your grandma, your uncle, your mommy, your daddy, they're not going to make it unless Jesus can get through you to get to them. And now the last two verses, now unto him. Always leave your life in him. Who is able? And only God is able in our lives to keep you from falling. We closed last week's message from Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 1. If you will do these things, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on and so forth, it said, you will never fall. This one ends by saying, unto him who is able to keep you from falling. If you're tired of lapsing back into your old nature, if you're tired of the same anxiety and garbage that goes through your heart and your mind, commit yourself to him. Contend for your faith. Build upon your faith. Grow in the knowledge of God by growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. Fall in love with the Bible, and you're going to fall in love with the author of the Bible. Now, unto the only wise God, there are a lot of fake gods out there, but they're all dummies. There's only one wise God. Our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Simple little book. I throw it out to you. Get your little stack of pictures and realize all those little cities and towns and angels and heaven and men's names were all there as examples. All of their failures are there so that you won't go that way, that you will turn and not say, well, I'm a Christian, live my Christian life, but never really worship him with your mouth and your hands lifted up and your heart pouring out to him. Well, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm not going to do it anymore. You get angry and you get bitter. Then you get greedy. And then you get tough with God, like Korah. It's not worth it. Why spend 40 years wandering around the desert when one prayer from now in the next 30 seconds could put you right in a throne room? It's your choice. It's your life. I just leave you with this, because the series is over. I've poured my heart through it for 10 months. Fall in love with the Bible, and you're going to fall in love with God. When you fall in love with God, he's going to become your best friend, and you're going to be his friend. And you're going to walk with him, and you're going to talk with him. And life is going to be a joy. Shall we stand, and shall we pray? We bow our hearts, seeing the warnings, but seeing the blessings. Please help us that we wouldn't be grumblers and complainers and murmurers and wanderers like the people that were brought out of bondage from Egypt. Please help us, Lord, that we wouldn't be like the angels, that we would give up our power and our position and our place in heaven for darkness and death in hell. Please help us, Lord, that we would never go the way of Cain and turn our back on you and make worship a frivolous thing, but that we would have it as an intense thing in our life. Please help us that we'd never run after a greedy reward like Balaam. Because we remember the words of Jesus himself that taught us, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? Help us, God, not to be gainsayers like Korah, that we challenge your authority and challenge your word and challenge you, but that we're soft and we're tender and we're pliable in your hand as clay in the hand of a potter. I pray for my brothers and sisters today that they would all contend for their faith. They wouldn't give it up for anything. And I pray for them, Lord, that they would be building upon their most holy faith, doing some room additions this next month, this next year, expanding their bonus room, filling their house in heaven with praises and worship and adoration of you, Lord God Almighty. Help us, Lord, keep ourselves in the love of God. that we would never get out of it and walk away from you. And now we commend ourselves to you, God, who is the only one able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless into your holy presence now and forever. And I pray that the Bible will become something that these people that have been through this series will always hold dear to their heart. I pray for the men and women that are on ships in Westpac listening to these tapes, that you would give them in all their free time a hunger to study the Bible. For the Marines that are over in the desert right now, in the Middle East, and the guys that write us, we pray for them that the Bible would be strong in their hearts. We pray for those that are listening across the country and in Hawaii and on the satellite, on radio, to these tapes, that the Bible would be number one in their lives and they would fall in love with you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.